Thank you, Norman. Good morning. Pleasure to see you all here this morning. I panicked there a second ago, thought I forgot all my notes, but here they are. We're in the first chapter of the book of James. So if you'll turn there, we'll review a little bit of what we studied, or review briefly what we studied last week, and then we'll move on. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, James wrote, count it all joy, that is, esteem it or consider it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, those things, situations that we find ourselves in from time to time that will try our faith. Knowing this, he writes, that the trying or the proving of your faith works patience, or the end result of that, it accomplishes patience. But, he said, let patience have her perfect work, that is, let that end result be accomplished. Don't thwart the blessing that you might get from that by murmuring or complaining or giving up before this has had an opportunity to become a blessing. That you may be perfect, he writes, and entire. That you might be complete. That you might be without blemish or without a flaw. Wanting or lacking nothing. And so great blessings there in the endurance of these trials that come upon us from time to time. These things that test and prove and refine and purify our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great blessings there if we would just simply have the patience and the perseverance to bear through those things. And that's, again, what this patience means. That's bearing through these pressures and these troubles, persevering under them. But he writes in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. So as we spoke about last week, go to the source. We need wisdom. We need to go to the source of wisdom. We need to pray to God. We need to search the scriptures to get that. Why? Because God gives to all men liberally. God doesn't withhold any part of his blessings. God isn't in a situation where he only has so much that he can give out, and so he's stingy with it. He gives to all men liberally, and he upbraids not. That is, he doesn't berate us or chide us or scold us in any way for asking him for certain blessings. And it shall be given him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And I think that's more or less where we left off last week. Anybody have any questions or comments through the first 5 or 6 verses there? All right, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And again, we pointed out last week, this faith is more than just simply an intellectual acknowledgement or assent, a mental acknowledgement that God exists. This faith is a conviction. This is a persuasion. This is something that it involves constancy, involves being committed to a thing. And so this faith in Jesus Christ, an individual needs to have this. Nothing wavering, he says, not vacillating, not bouncing back and forth, not first doubting and then believing, not having these conflicting notions in our minds. Don't have any of that. For, he says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And so you can get the picture here of the one who wavers in his mind, the one who goes to God with a request or a petition for something, and at the same time he's going to God in prayer, has in his mind doubt, either that God can or will answer the prayer. That's the one who's wavering. That's the one who's got this inner debate and this inner conflict, who isn't sure that he believes that God will provide for him what God has said he'll provide. And so that's the attitude that one, as a Christian, needs to reject, needs not to have. And that's borne out elsewhere throughout the scriptures, obviously. Jesus said, believe when you go to God in prayer. Believe in these things. Believe that God can and will grant your petition as much as it's in accordance with his will. And don't have this doubt. Why? Because this doubt ultimately does not breed an atmosphere of faith, but one of suspicion, I guess you might put it. You know, is the one who always just kind of, God is always kind of suspect in the mind of this individual. Just not sure he'll provide what he is capable of providing, if he's capable of providing it, but I'll ask him anyway, just in case he can do it. Anyone a question or a comment there? All right. The one that wavers, he says, is like the wave of the sea. And again, you can get the picture here. This wave on a raging ocean, tossed back and forth, driven with the wind, and of course calls to our mind Paul's language in being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And so this one who wavers is just simply driven this way and that. He has no anchor. He has no stability. And he goes this way and that way as far as his faith is concerned, driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 7, for James writes, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What's he mean there? Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The Lord doesn't offer this man anything? The Lord doesn't make anything available to this man? Is that what he means? A man who wavers in his faith, who is inconstant in his commitment to Christ, shouldn't expect Jesus Christ to offer anything to him? Is that what he means?
God offers, but he's not able to accept. He says, let not the man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. And then he explains why in verse 8 when he says he's a double-minded man, unstable in his way. God wants constancy of faith on the part of his children. He wants us to absolutely trust him, have confidence in him, believe that he will do what is in harmony with his will. And if we don't believe that, then we don't even know that we're asking. You know, we may just be praying to the wind for all we know.
Okay, pardon me. Okay, so it's not that the Lord doesn't make any blessings available to this individual. Down later in the chapter, James writes, pardon me, he writes, receive with meekness the engrafted word, and that actually is a different word translated receive there, but we'll get to that when we get to that particular verse. But the point I'm trying to make is, Jesus continues to offer that his invitation to this individual who wavers in his faith. That continues to be applicable to him. God extends the offer of salvation to this man. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Whosoever will, Revelation 22 and 17, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So it's not that the blessing isn't available to the man or woman. It's just he is simply incapable because of his lack of conviction, because of his lack of faith, because of his inconstancy. He just simply is not capable of taking hold of, taking possession of those blessings that are offered. All right. Anyone else a comment or a question there? Again, as Gene noted, the reason is he's a double-minded man. That word there meaning literally two-spirited. That is, he's got two dispositions. Jesus said that it's impossible to serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And this man is double-minded. And so, therefore, he's unstable in all of his ways. Anyone a question or comment up to that point?
He'd be a spiritual schizophrenic, wouldn't he?
Okay, right. Spiritual schizophrenic. That's right. That's a good way to put it. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. All right. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Who's he talking about here? First of all, is he talking about a Christian or someone who's not yet saved?
He's a brother.
Said he was a brother. All right. Here again is that addressed to the brethren. So the presumption here, at least, is that he's talking to a Christian. Let the brother, or referring to a Christian, let the brother of low degree, what's he mean, low degree? Poor.
Poverty-stricken, brother.
Poverty-stricken, all right. Humble.
In the days when James wrote this language, there was a greater class distinction between the rich and the poor than there is now. We have in America something that few other countries in the world have, and that's a middle class. And the middle class is what stabilizes America. And always in the history of the world, the extremely rich have used the extremely poor to enlarge their riches. And this was true in biblical times and in the Roman Empire. But eventually, as the gospel touched the hearts of people, you had both of these classes of people being converted to Christ. And there was likely to be clashes between them in the church as there would be out in the world. And so James is urging the the brother who has been humbled by a lack of wealth to rejoice that Christ has lifted him up from sin and exalted him. Spiritually, he's put him on the same plane with the rich whom God has humbled when he brought him down to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he reminds the rich man of the brevity of life. And he uses, an interesting illustration here. What we call hay. You know, in the spring it's just grass about so high out in the field. By late June, it has grown tall. The flowers in it have bloomed. It's ready to be cut down. And in our case, put in barns, stored in barns for the animals in the wintertime. But this is the course of grass, and it happens about, in our climate, it happens about two or three times a year, depending on how early spring comes and how late the cold weather of fall sets in. So he says, you know, let the rich man remember that his life is like hay. Grows up, he flourishes. The hot sun comes out, he withers, and it's time for him to leave this earth. And when he leaves, he doesn't take anything with him. Jesus gave an interesting parable about a rich farmer whose fields brought forth abundantly. Nothing wrong with being rich, nothing wrong with being a farmer, nothing wrong with his fields bringing forth abundantly. But the farmer quizzed himself, saying, what am I going to do? Then he said, I'll know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build greater ones. And then I'll say to my soul, soul, take your ease. You've much stuff laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. Jesus said, you fool. This night your soul has been required of you. Then whose shall these things be? We die and leave it all. Every one of us do. And this is what he's reminding the rich man of. The poor man has been exalted in the sight of God by salvation. Spiritually, he's been exalted. Spiritually, the rich man has been humbled by his salvation. And so, as far as God's concerned, they're on an even plane.
Okay, all right. I guess I can't summarize it any better than that. That's exactly what the reference is here to the fact, again, that God is no respecter of persons, that the rich man and the poor man are on the same plane as far as God is concerned. The poverty or wealth doesn't mean anything to God, and these things ultimately are going to be meaningless to the individual as far as his soul is concerned. And again, I think James is pointing out here, the Holy Spirit through James pointing out, look, don't let poverty be your reason for wavering in the faith. Don't let poverty be your reason for crying the blues and saying, oh, I just can't take it. Life's too hard. God hasn't treated me well, so I'm going to give up on him. The same token, don't let riches be your reason for forgetting God, for putting your trust and your faith in all of these things. But rather, rejoice in that you've got something beyond that in Christ.
We don't need to worry about our physical circumstances as much as we need to worry about our spiritual.
Okay, that's exactly right. That's the bottom line, the spiritual circumstances. And he goes on to use that illustration of the sun scorching the grass, scorching the flower, and the flower fading, falling off of it. Says that's the way it'll be with the rich man as far as his things are concerned, as far as his life is concerned. Those things will fade away. Those things, there's no permanency in them. His life will come to an end eventually. And so a little more detailed language here to the rich man who possibly is going to be in a position to have, obviously, to put more faith in the things of this world than the poor or poverty-stricken man might be.
The rich have trials, troubles, sickness, and death. As the poor, they're all equal. Money won't buy. Wealth doesn't give you security spiritually.
Sure. Okay. Right, so everybody's subject to the exact same tests and trials of faith, rich or poor. Same kinds of things are going to occur to individuals.
Cancer, just the same as that.
That's right.
And his wealth won't keep him from it. He may be able to buy a better doctor, but he can't do it. He may be able to buy some comfort physically, but he can't be all.
Sure, right.
And wealth is transient. You may have it today and it may be gone tomorrow. Back in the 1929s, a lot of wealthy people who trusted in wealth, and they thought when they lost it that everything was gone, and so they dived out to the windows of the skyscrapers, took their lives because they thought there's nothing. So if we trust in wealth, that would be our evil.
You know,
some in God or in Christ or in the church, the low are brought up, and the king said that the wealth is brought down because we come to an even plane of a trust, a faith in God that we have learned through His Word. And He speaks in His Word to the wealthy, the same as the poor, commands of both people.
Okay. Gene, did you have something to add there?
When you think about wealth and tragedy and so on and so forth, the Kennedy family of Massachusetts almost always comes to my mind. Those who know the history of the family claim that the wealth was ill-gotten, and maybe it was, by Joseph Kennedy. I have never studied that, but all of the wealth and all of the political power and everything else of that family didn't keep two sons from being assassinated, another son from disgracing himself by murdering a woman, and although he got off scot-free so far as the responsibility for her death is concerned, there are many of us who are Americans who have never forgotten that, and we probably never will. And so here is a family that, you know, they were tremendously powerful politically and monetarily, or as far as money was concerned, but there really isn't much left of them anymore. You know, you don't hear much about them. The last hopeful star that they saw rising in the family died in an airplane crash off Martha's Vineyard. So, for all intents and purposes, the impact of that family on American life is gone. And it didn't make any difference that they were multi-billionaires or whatever they were. And so, to me, that also teaches me an interesting lesson about Satan. You know, you may cooperate with him all you want, but that doesn't mean he's going to protect you in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Anyone else a comment or a question?
For some reason, it seems like when a country or a people are brought low, that's when they turn to the Lord. More so in the poverty than the riches. In the riches, they turn away from God and trust the riches. But in poverty, they realize their dependency on God.
Okay, that certainly seems from time to time at least to be the case when we're stricken with some adversity particularly that we consider serious, whatever it might be, whether it's poverty or whether it's an attack of some kind personally or on the country, whatever, we as human beings tend then to turn to God to, you know, help us out. And then, unfortunately, when those things are passed and smoothed over and forgotten, then, again, as people, human beings, we tend than to forget God, go back to our daily lives.
Well, that's what, after 9/11, everybody started turning to God right after that happened, because they were scared, you know. But now that it's all kind of softened, and seemingly a lot of people have forgotten about it, that now, you know, we're right back where we were.
Sure, right. The bottom line is, ultimately, that an individual can serve God regardless of his station in life, whether poverty-stricken or whether extremely wealthy or anywhere in between. That has nothing to do with one's capacity and responsibility to serve God and to serve Him acceptably. Was it the writer of the Proverbs said? I don't think Solomon was this individual, but later in the Proverbs, and I can't think of exactly where, later in the book he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient for me," was his plea to God. And so he didn't want to be in either of these extreme conditions. It was easier for him to just be in a moderate sense, to exist in a moderate way. And perhaps maybe that's what we ought to perhaps strive for in our own lives.
And if your physical circumstances happen to change, don't let that interfere with your spiritual well-being.
Sure.
If a rich man happened to fall into hard times, tires took up, don't let that change. Whereas a poor person happens to fall into good times.
Yeah, there are trials and temptations involved in either of those circumstances.
Your
sure.
Your spiritual needs and rely the poor person, rely on that wealth, that windfall that you just had.
Right.
That distracts you and leads you astray.
John seems to refer to that in some sense. 3 John 2. Behold, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even if thy soul prosper. And so when you think of prosperity, it ought to be on the same plane that your soul is prospering as you prosper.
Okay.
And so prosperity isn't just monetary or material. It is spiritual. And as we grow spiritually, the monetary or the physical things that we have, we see the need to use them for those things that are right. And so we grow. Maybe not in dollars, but we grow. We mature. And there's a correlation between it to the Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And John's implication there is that this brother, whoever he was growing more wealthy spiritually than he was physically. And that's what's important, because that's the only thing that's going to last. I remember someone one time brought a little plaque from vacation, and on it said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." And I've never forgotten that. I don't know where the plaque is, but I've never forgotten that, those little lines. Because that's true. That's the only real wealth that there is in the universe, our spiritual service to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Verse 12, James writes, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And this, in some ways, is a summary of the things that he's just said, and in other ways, an introduction to another point that he wants to begin to make here. But blessed, here's where the blessing comes from. Here's where the blessing's involved. The man that endureth temptation, the one who perseveres through these things, who comes through them with his faith intact, who maintains that fidelity to Christ. No blessing promised there for the individual who gives up, is there? No blessing promised there for the man or the woman who caves in under that pressure and quits Christ, the one who endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. What do you mean, when he is tried? Do you mean by just sheer virtue of the fact that he's been subject to these temptations and trials of life?
When he's lived through them.
When he's
been approved of God.
When he has been approved. When he's been tried and found to be faithful.
This has an effect back to the wisdom. The trials and tribulations, all such come upon a Christian. Well, anybody. But the anybody can't ask God, because he's not a child of God. Nevertheless, the wisdom is there in order to, how do I endure this? How do I get through this? And so God says, when you lack that wisdom, you gain knowledge from this instead. But how do I use that knowledge? How do I conduct myself in the use of that knowledge? That's the wisdom. Is how you use what you know. There are a lot of intelligent people that make total wreck in the way that they use the things that they know. And that goes whether it's wealth or whether it's Bible knowledge or anything. And so ask God. It's there. And he promised to give it to you. And I believe that that's where the divine providence of God comes in. I don't know how he does it. And I'm not saying that it comes as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But there is a divine providence of God that God provides for his people. And I don't know how. He tells us in his book. And that's what we learn. That's our knowledge that we get from it. We don't get it miraculously.
Okay. For when he is tried, he says, he shall receive the crown of life. So here again is a promise. This word, I think it may be perhaps a contrast here between this man who has endured temptation and this man in verse 7 who ought not to think that he shall receive anything. That man's in no condition or position to receive anything of the Lord versus this man who has endured, who has passed the test. This man is in perfect condition. His faith has been sustained and ultimately in perfect condition to receive something. What is it? The crown of life.
That temptation there that he's speaking of here in verse 12 is the same temptation he's spoken of up there in verse 2. It says those outward trials.
Right, that's right.
Trials of life. which he'll change the train of thought. He'll change here in the next verse when he speaks again of temptation, so we don't become confused if you brought that up.
Okay.
The crown of life that's mentioned here, Seth, is exactly the same phrase that's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, when he said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge." It's a crown of victory. It's a crown worn by the one who overcomes. And that's what James is promising to those of us who endure, who are approved, who overcome. That's the idea.
Same thing Jesus said to there in Revelation 2 and 10, isn't it? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee what?
Crown of life.
Same thing.
Plus, at the same time, we hear things that happy. And they'll read or read, quote the Beatitudes. Happy is man. Well, certainly one who obeys the gospel is happy, but it's not happy as a what's the word?
Not as a result.
Boy, I'm just overjoyed. I'm jumping and shouting and I'm lost all reason. It's one who is calm and at peace and has assurance spiritually in knowing that I have done what the book tells me. And that's what he'll be saying here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There's a blessing, not happiness, but a confidence that God is aware of it. And that God has promised to help me through it if I will ask him. So it's not just joyous, hilarious, uncontrolled emotion. It is a spiritual blessing.
Okay.
Sure.
And again, as we noted last week, I think, has little or nothing to do with our outward circumstances of life, as happiness has, as we can be blessed of God and enjoy that condition, even when life throws terrible things at us, as far as outward circumstances. Happiness comes and goes, but this blessedness can remain if we'll just simply remain faithful.
This this word blessed actually has a much deeper meaning to it. As the Greeks used it in their classical writings, it did mean happy. But as it's used in the New Testament, it means to be serene and worthy of congratulation. In other words, serene and worthy of congratulations. Congratulations from whom? God is the man who endures temptation, because when he's approved, he's going to receive the crown of life. It has nothing to do with squealing like you're on a Ferris wheel or something like that. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. It's not even the childish happiness a little child has when he receives a gift for his birthday or something. But it's a serenity of soul. It's an inner peace in which one knows that he is worthy to be congratulated by God because he's done well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee a master over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. And so sometimes in an effort to simply define a word, we do the church a great injustice because we don't define it deeply enough.
Okay, thank you.
This fellow has prospered, hasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
All right, yes, indeed.
Man.
Here's a prosperous man. And he has assurance in that condition. He has the assurance of the promise that's been made to whom is the promise here? Verse 12?
Those that love him.
To those that love the Lord. Loved him once and quit loving him?
No.
Say they're going to love him someday? For those who love, continue to love.
Well, it just says, I love you. You can ask a lot of people in the world, do you love Jesus? Do you love the Lord? They say, oh, yes, I love him. But if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said. And so it's the one who is keeping the commandments that's doing the will of the Lord.
Okay.
Anyone else? Love here, Seth, is in the present indicative tense in the Greek. which in English means to keep on doing something. So you could read that into the text, which the Lord has promised to those who keep on loving him. It isn't just, I loved him last year, but I'm not so sure this year. That's exactly what he's saying not to do earlier in the paragraph.
So that would be a fellow that is tossed.
Right. Here's one who vacillates. Here's the double-minded individual. Yep. Okay. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Let's just stop right there. Go back here to verse 13. James writes, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. All right? Why?
God doesn't do that.
All right? God doesn't do it.
Good God.
God can't be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted with evil. On what grounds could one tempt God with evil? That there's something he lacks? That perhaps we can tempt him with?
Some way he could be made better?
Some way he can be made, yeah, better, improved on? Does he have a sense of...
need?
Of need that is unfilled? What's that? All right, God tempteth no man. Okay. Because he cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. All right.
If you think back to the book of Job, This concept covers the whole gamut of what we call trial or temptation. You remember Satan said to God, "But if you remove the hedge of protection, he'll curse you to your face." So God removed it. But Satan is the one who took away his wealth, who destroyed his family, and made him sick. It wasn't God. And the same thing is true here. And even if it's a temptation to sin, you know, you're in a grocery store and you see someone walk away and leave a $10 bill laying on the counter that they forgot to pick up. If you're tempted to grab that and stick it in your pocket before anyone sees it, God doesn't send that kind of temptation either. That's the work of Satan. And people who, particularly of the Calvinistic hue, who like to blame God for the bad things that happen in this life, simply do not understand the nature of God. He does not tempt man. He cannot himself be tempted. And so sometimes I'm asked the question, and probably anyone who had a discussion, religious discussion with someone in the world, will say, well, you know, there isn't anything that God can't do. Oh, yes, there is. He can't lie. He can't die. He can't be tempted. There are lots of things that God can't do by virtue of the fact that he's God.
Yeah, that's right.
And this is what James is talking about here.
In these verses here, James, I think, before he has addressed the Christian here in the context of the first 12 verses concerning the outward trials of the Now he's addressing temptations and sins that might be sin.
Well, I think it includes that, but that's not all of it, Cliff. Yeah, it would include the whole, what we say, the whole ball of wax.
But the word tempted there in verse 13, I
don't
think carries the same meaning
as
verse 12 and verse 2.
Well, it's the same word.
The word tempted there, I have it listed here, is solicit to do evil. Where the other temptations that's being spoken of in the earlier verses are outward trials.
But outward trials can solicit you to do evil. Look at the Hebrews. The Hebrews were enduring temptation, weren't they? They were enduring trial. What were they wanting to do? Give up on Christ and go back to the old way. That's a solicitation to do evil. Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah. It's a word that gets it all.
I thought there might have been a little different mindset there at the beginning here in 1 Corinthians where he might address it. As I said, concerning the temptation of the sin.
I think in the context he's just expanding it a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Before man, he says, God did this to me, so therefore I do this, I steal. The rich man says, as one politician said, because I could. I've got the money, so who can do anything about it? I can hire the best lawyers, so therefore I'm tempted. So God permitted me to have this, so it's all right for me to do. In other words, the materialist. Do whatever you can do, and it's God's fault.
Mm-hmm. So, and it goes back to the beginning, really.
God doesn't tempt you because God cannot be tempted.
And yet mankind has always attempted, at least to some degree, to put that blame on God's shoulders.
Right.
From the very first sin in the garden, really.
Why is God doing this to me? Why is
the
God
woman
doing
that you
this
gave me, she... Yeah. You know, if you hadn't given her to me, God...
Accept your own responsibility.
That's what it is.
It's exactly what it amounts to, isn't it?
Because I wasn't wise enough
to. All right. So there's no basis, no grounds for the man to say God has done this to him. Go ahead, Dorman.
Another example, this is like, let's say you have a child and they die, you build an act or something. The first thing some people want to do is blame God that happened, and God had nothing to do with it. Again, the first thing they want to do is blame God and then go away from God, which is the worst thing you can do.
All of these things that we face as human beings, as men and women who live on God's earth, are what did Paul say about the trials and temptations that we face? They're common to man. Everybody's going to face them. It's just part of the condition of being a human being.
It's like the hippie asked me that time, why doesn't God stop the Vietnam War? I said, he didn't start it. I don't know that God is responsible to rake all of man's chestnuts out of the fire, you know. God doesn't start that kind of a conflict between two religious groups there, and that's how that one started. And so we have this, and it's Calvinistic all the way through. We have this Calvinistic tendency to blame God if something goes wrong. If we get ourselves into a war like the one in Vietnam that we should have stayed out of because it was a religious war between the Catholics and the Buddhists, we get ourselves messed up in that, and we lose thousands of lives on both sides, and then we say, how am I going to get out of this? You know, why doesn't God get me out of this? Well, God didn't put us in it. And so we have to accept our own personal responsibility. What our government should have done early on in that war, in my view, is simply said, well, we've made a mistake, let's go home. Let's cut our losses and go home and let these people work this out for themselves. We need to be very, very careful about what we blame the Lord for. And it will come down, as Norm said, it'll come down to a personal level. Why is God picking on me? I've been a good Christian. God isn't picking on you. You know, God didn't do that. Every man, if it has to do with sin, it's done when he is drawn away by his own lusts. But the ordinary trials and tribulations of life are common. As Howard pointed out a while ago, even the rich go through them, you know. We read about a wealthy person dying with leukemia. We read about a poor person dying with leukemia. That's a common lot of humanity. And so we should not feel or get the idea that God picks on people, because he doesn't.
Sure, exactly. How many times we find ourselves in trouble, and if we had just done what God expected us to do or required us to do all along, we'd never have been in that mess. And yet when we get ourselves into it, the first thing we do is go and say, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Why don't you get me out of this?
It's like parents. hard way, we gotta stand back and watch him do it. Gotta make us feel any better. It hurts us just like it hurts God to see what we do, but we chose to do it, so we have to pay the consequences.
All right. Anyone else a comment, a question? Only a few minutes left. I don't know if I want to get into verse 14, but and I don't know if I want to, as Cliff would say, open up a can of worms, but let me open one anyway. Give you something to chew on for the next 3 minutes or so.
Back to the comment about blaming God when a child dies. I had a friend whose husband died, and the child, the grandchild, asked what happened, and she said, well, God wanted him at home, and he took him away from us. And the next Sunday, when they were getting ready to go to service, the child rebelled, and he didn't want to go to worship a God that had taken away his grandfather. So we need to look at the repercussions from that kind of teaching, don't you?
Need to be careful about it, about that kind of a thing.
The point is that the man wants to die, but it doesn't say what age. If death is coming as a result of sin, it's a result of Satan. We violate sometimes the natural laws of God and get killed. God didn't do it. He has certain laws. If I fall off the building up here or jump off, I'm going to be killed by me. But I violated a law that God put into existence, the law of gravity. You go up in an airplane and the thing crashes. What happened? Something happened, but it violated the laws of gravity and it came down. And maybe some evil person shot the pilot. Nevertheless, it was a result of somebody sinning, not necessarily the one who suffered the consequences, but it comes down from Satan.
All right. Anyone else? Maybe I'll wait till next week to open up that can.
Right. You won't be teaching next week.
Week after next, that's right. We won't meet. We'll meet, but I won't be teaching next week, so. That'll what?
That'll give you a long time to work on that can.
Yes. Yep. We'll get it open. You won't have to worry about cutting yourselves on the rims of it or rim of it or anything. It'll just be ready to go. Verse 13 is what it's going to refer to. And what, well, I'll tell you what. Study this out for 2 weeks from now. Genesis 22 and verse 1. God did tempt Abraham.